Series on the life of Jacob, and particularly we're going to look at the story of Jacob's relationships. Now, relationships is a very important topic because the fact of being in relationships is something that we all share. Not that the nature of our relationships is exactly the same, of course, across us as a body of people. We are sons and daughters, we're mothers, fathers, grandparents, husbands, wives, boyfriends, girlfriends, friends, colleagues, neighbours, team members, clients, customers. The list perhaps potentially almost seems endless. Even if we don't think that many of these apply to us, we are actually all together in relationship as fellow members of the body of Christ. And as we look at Jacob's relationships this morning, we'll see, as Helen's again suggested, that they certainly weren't easy. Although there was clearly love and commitment in his marriage to Rachel, in general, things were often really quite complicated, with plenty of tension and conflict and strife. Certainly, Jacob's relationships were pretty imperfect, perhaps not too dissimilar from our own. And there are several lessons that we can draw out and we can apply as we look at his story. I think the church Bibles have been given out, which is great. But before we get to that, just a quick reminder of the context. In previous weeks, we've heard that Jacob was born into a distinguished family. He was grandson of Abraham, the founding father of the faith and the recipient of God's promise of blessing. We heard, however, that right from before birth, with him and his twin brother Esau struggling in his mother's womb, the Lord had said that his family would be divided. Jacob was born second. He'd come out grabbing the heel of his twin brother Esau and had gone on to grab both his birthright and his father's blessing by means of deceit and deception. As a young man, he may have been quite an archetypal mummy's boy, but he certainly wasn't a very good boy. You probably wouldn't have wanted your daughter to bring him home to meet the family. But we heard how under his mother's instruction, but also with his father's blessing, he'd been forced to flee the family home in order to escape the wrath of Esau, who was after revenge. And en route to his uncle Laban, he had stopped for the night to rest and had encountered God in a dream. A dream in which God told him not only that he was the God of Jacob's ancestors, but also Jacob's God. That he would go with him wherever he went, would ultimately bring him back to his homeland, and would not leave him until he had accomplished all he had promised. In other words, to bless all people on earth through him and his offspring. And Jacob set up a memorial as a reminder of this encounter with God and continued on his journey. And so we arrive at the start of Genesis chapter 29. And Jacob's journey takes him to a well near where his uncle Laban lives, and there he sets eyes upon beautiful Rachel, his cousin and the daughter of Laban. And it's love at first sight. He falls in love with her instantly. He explains to her that he's a relative of her father, and she runs off to tell her dad the news. And so we pick up the story here at verse 13 of chapter 29. If you have got a church Bible, it's on page 31. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his home. And there Jacob told him all these things. Then Laban said to him, "You are my own flesh and blood." After Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month, Laban said to him, "Just because you're a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It's better I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me." So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel. But they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife. My time is completed and I want to make love to her." So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob. And Jacob made love to her. And Laban gave his servant Zilpah to his daughter as her attendant. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you've done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Laban replied, "It's not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish this daughter's bridal week, then we'll give you the younger one also, in return for another 7 years of work." And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her attendant. Jacob made love to Rachel also, and his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years. Quite some passage this, isn't it? It's full of the ideals of romantic love, but it's full of intrigue and deceit. And for me at least, not without its elements of implausibility. I accept the fact that it might have been a very dark night. I do get that Leah may have been wearing a veil. And I understand the fact that on his wedding night, Jacob may have had one too many glasses of red wine. But I still struggle with the fact that it could take him till morning to realize that the woman he'd married and had spent the night with was not the beautiful woman that he fancied and had doubtless been watching like a hawk for the previous 7 years. It would have been quite a morning to be a fly on the wall, wouldn't it? But I think it's important, however, that I and we don't get too hung up on this particular element of the story, because by doing so, we could get distracted from the core elements and important lessons of the text. But before we get to these, we should remember that getting married, not just to the one and only woman of his dreams, but to two competitive sisters with an exploitative father, was only the start as far as the story of Jacob's new family relationships was concerned. One of the primary duties of a wife in that culture was to provide sons to secure the family's status and wealth. And Jacob went on ultimately to have 12 sons. The births of 11 of them are described in the following section of text, which goes up to verse 24 of chapter 30. And we don't have time to read that whole section now, but we are going to look at a visual representation of the family that ensued. don't know how clearly you can see that kind of family tree. But if we think the business of Jacob's wives has been complicated thus far, it only gets more complicated as we look at the full picture of his sons and heirs. Because we can see that Jacob's children weren't just restricted to the eight provided by his two wives, Leah and Rachel, but also to those given to him by their two maidservants. So Zilpah, Leah's servant, bore him Gad and Asher. Rachel's servant, Bilhah, bore him Dan and Naphtali. You may have the song from Andrew Lloyd Webber's Joseph and His Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat ringing in your ears if you're of a certain era. It's well worth reading the full story of how this family situation unfolded, perhaps during the week, but essentially it came about as the result of periods of apparent infertility, sibling rivalry, jealousy between the two sisters, to the effect that at different times they both gave their maidservant to Jacob in order to produce sons on their behalf. It was a complicated internal family struggle for love and validation and supremacy. No wonder that the practice of being married to two different sisters at the same time was later forbidden in Jewish law. So what are the key elements, lessons, and applications that we can find in this complicated web of love, of intrigue, of deception, jealousy, one-upmanship, strife, and prolific son production that is the story of Jacob's relationships? What are the key aspects of God's truth that can be found underneath and amidst these difficulties? We're going to look at three things. Firstly, that relationships have a backstory, and hence we need understanding and tolerance. Secondly, that relationships reflect a God story, and hence we need both to give and to receive grace. And thirdly, that relationships give rise to a still-to-be-written story, hence a reason for hope and an opportunity to leave a legacy. But as we look at these things, we'll ultimately see that the story of Jacob's relationships is actually God's story, and it's a story that he invites us to be a part of. So back to Jacob and to thinking about the backstory of his relationships. Although the passage that we read started halfway through Genesis chapter 29, the actual story of Jacob's marriage relationship started back at the end of chapter 27. In Genesis 27:46, we learn that the main reason behind Jacob looking for a wife amongst the eastern people of Haran was that his mother, Rebekah, was disgusted with living because of the Hittite women who were living there in Canaan alongside them. In her own words, life would not be worth living if her favored, beloved son took one of these Hittite women to be his wife. Isaac, too, joins the chorus in the next verse, start of chapter 28, telling Jacob, do not marry a Canaanite woman. Go at once to Padan Aram. Take a wife for yourself there from among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. And so with the words of both his mother and his father ringing in his ears, off he goes and does just that. Although, as we've seen, he probably ends up with one more wife than perhaps they'd all bargained for. Was Jacob happy to receive this parental advice and instruction? The text doesn't tell us. Perhaps he didn't have much choice in the circumstances anyway. After all, he was fleeing for his life. But regardless of what he thought about it, it was inevitable that Jacob would take something of his family background and upbringing into his own future family relationships. Relationships are never one-dimensional, however. It always takes two, or in Jacob's case, three, or perhaps five even, to tango. And so it wasn't only his backstory that ended up as an implicit part of his marriage relationships, but that of Leah and Rachel and their maidservants as well. Rachel, we know, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Leah is less flatteringly described as having weak eyes. Regardless of their looks, we know that both daughters must have been subject to strong paternal influence. It is difficult to imagine it happening nowadays, but somehow, despite 7 years of eager anticipation, Rachel was kept quiet and was basically taken out of the game on that first wedding night, and Leah was persuaded that she needed to go ahead and to marry a man who didn't love her, but rather fancied her sister. Laban must have been quite a strong man. And the bitterness involved on both sides was doubtless a key factor in the rivalry and tension that played out between them and Jacob over the course of the years to come. And we too are inevitably a product of our own family background and upbringing to a certain extent. Now, sometimes this is happy and really healthy, but sometimes it's difficult and it's fraught with painful memories. Do we take time to stop and to reflect on this and on the impact that these things can have on both us and other people in any relationships that we're involved in? Because if we understand the importance of this principle, it may help us to understand both ourselves and others a little better. It isn't only our family background, of course, that forms our backstory. Culture, too, also plays its part. Those of you who are involved in any kind of intercultural relationship or interaction will be well aware of this. As far as Jacob is concerned, having duped his elder brother out of his birthright, having later stolen his blessing, he surely more than anyone should have understood the culturally inherent privilege of the elder sibling. And yet at the hands of Laban, he falls victim to the same trick, essentially, that he played on his father Isaac. Laban simply states, "It is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage for older one." Forgive the accent. Sounded better in rehearsals. Jacob, it seems, had misunderstood and had underestimated the importance of this cultural influence. Laban clearly was unwilling to be culturally flexible. What about us? Do we, like Laban, impose our cultural framework on any of the relationships that we are involved in? Or are we prepared to adapt to different cultural expectations and ways of doing things for the sake of other people? Family background may well influence our relationships. Culture may well condition our relationships, but circumstances also undoubtedly play their part. Despite carrying out the great Israelite birthright and blessing robbery, Jacob ultimately falls victim to his circumstances and arrives at Laban's house essentially as a penniless, love-struck fugitive with no money to offer as a dowry and no job prospects to commend him, other than the 7 year zero as contract that Laban would impose upon him. Twice. And when Laban pulls a fast one on him with his daughter swap, Jacob is essentially powerless to do anything other than comply. And for us, as much as society likes to tell us that we are masters of our own destiny, that we determine what we deserve in life, that we can write our own history, the reality is that sometimes circumstances get in the way. Perhaps it's a deal involving us that someone else has cut on our behalf without us knowing. Perhaps it's a job loss. Perhaps it's financial difficulties, health problems, persecution of some kind. The death of a loved one, perhaps. Or a need to care for a sick relative. And although we have a loving God to support us in difficult times, it would be naive to suggest that these circumstances have little or no impact on our relationships, whatever their nature, with other people. The reality is, although the Bible tells us that in Christ we are a new creation, and that in our relationship with Jesus, we have the identity of dearly loved children, it does not mean that it's right to forget about or to completely ignore our backstory. Because we're shaped, although not defined, by our family background and upbringing, by our culture, and by our circumstances. And so are those we're in relationship with. And when our backstories and our personalities dovetail perfectly together in these relationships, it can feel like the proverbial match made in heaven, can't it? To quote chapter 29, verse 20, it can seem as if 7 years are just like only a few days. But I'm not just talking romantic relationships or marriage here. This can also apply to sibling bonds, to business partnerships, any relationships really. When you hit the relationship sweet spot, it feels good. It seems easy. But sometimes our relationships aren't in the sweet spot. It feels like they're in the hot spot, or even they can feel like a complete minefield. We can find ourselves tiptoeing around other people, never quite knowing when a minor issue might blow up into a big one. We ourselves, of course, can also be to blame. To fly off the handle at the slightest irritation or provocation. And it's then that we need to draw breath. To avoid getting caught up like Jacob, but to show understanding and tolerance. Both of ourselves and towards others. Over the past few weeks, following the story of Jacob, it's been clear that despite his faults, despite his backstory, he was clearly a key player in God's story. Back in Genesis 12, as we've seen, God had promised Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, that he would bless him, he would make him a great nation, and in turn bless all peoples on earth through him. Grandson Jacob was now the bearer of that promise, a promise echoed in the blessing that Isaac had passed down to him, unwittingly perhaps, in chapter 27. When God later reveals his identity to Moses at the burning bush, it is as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. It is the God of Jacob, who King David frequently refers to in the Psalms. Right from before his birth, God had ordained it would be Jacob who would carry his covenant blessing down the family line, rather than his elder brother Esau. And last week we heard how God had confirmed this promise of blessing to him in Jacob's dream at Bethel. Yet despite the fact we know that God had clearly chosen Jacob, Jacob was a little more reticent about himself choosing to follow God. There is little suggestion anywhere in Jacob's story that he actively sought out God himself of his own choice. When he encounters God, as at Bethel, and later on his way again to meet Esau after many years of separation, it's God who seeks Jacob out and reveals himself to Jacob. According to the account in Genesis 24, God had played a big part in bringing Jacob's parents, Rebekah and Isaac, together as husband and wife. But God, it seems, is not consulted by Jacob in his own marital quest. And this perhaps explains the confusion, the conflict, and the tensions which result. God had a relationship with Jacob. But despite his promise at the end of chapter 29, Jacob didn't have much of a relationship with God. His own God story was somewhat lacking. Time perhaps to stop and pause for a minute again. Could this same thing ever be said about us and our relationship with God? I know there are some people whose life speaks of God in each and every way, whose words, whose actions, whose relationships clearly reflect the fact that their God story is vibrant and alive. But I also know that I feel that my own life and my own conduct within my relationships are but a pale reflection of the God story that he calls me to, and that I do really want to live. Because the bottom line is that, like Jacob, our relationship with God will impact our relationship with others. If our relationship with God is healthy, then this should flow out into all of our other relationships. That is what it means to have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. God is our Father. We are his children, made in his image. And so also are other people. So what's the impact of that for the way we go about our relationships with others? Well, in short, not only should we love our neighbor as ourselves, but we should love our neighbor as we love God with all our heart and soul, our mind and our strength. If other human beings are made in God's image, then the way we treat them is a reflection of the way we treat God. And this doesn't go just for family and for friends, but also for the way we treat those we find difficult or who rob us up the wrong way. I don't know about you, but this again brings me up short. How easily do I find myself shouting at the kids over something trivial? How easily do I find myself being judgmental towards someone who annoys me? Too often. Now, this might not be far too far from some of Jacob's attitudes, but it certainly isn't a good reflection of God's attitudes. Because if my relationships are a true reflection of my God story, then I have to accept I'm getting it wrong a lot of the time. Relationships can be a humbling place, but they're also a place of grace and of forgiveness. We sang about grace just before this talk, and we need it. They're a place where I need to ask God for his grace and for his forgiveness for my failings. And they're a place where I need to show grace and forgiveness to others when they get it wrong towards me. Relationships are the place to set an example, to reflect a Christ-like God story of love and forgiveness. And this is tough stuff. But there is hope. There's hope because even if my relationships reflect more of Jacob's life than the story of Jesus' life, in Christ there is a still-to-be-written story and an opportunity to leave a legacy. halfway through chapter 30, after all Jacob's to-ing and fro-ings between his two wives and their maidservants, verse 22 tells us that God remembered Rachel, enabled her to conceive, and that she became pregnant and gave birth to a son, Jacob's 11th in total. She named him Joseph and asked the Lord that he give her one more. There was still a story to be written. There was still a story to be written because not only did the Lord fulfill this request in the form of Benjamin, the 12th, but out of the struggles and strife of one too many wife, he brought about the fulfillment of his purposes and his plan. Out of the apparent mess of Jacob's family relationships, God brought his chosen nation, Israel, the bearer of his blessing to the whole world. And he also brought the promised Messiah. The legacy of Jacob's relationships was 12 sons, 12 tribes of Israel. Amongst them, Levi's clan, the nation's priests, and from Judah, the son who sold his own brother Joseph into slavery in Egypt, a line of kings. From David down to the King of Kings, King Jesus. To us, Jacob's relationships look somewhat of a mess. To Jacob, his relationships must have felt somewhat of a mess. But out of the mess, God chooses to bless Jacob and sons, to bless us with his son, and to offer us hope. Hope that is found in Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his desire that we might enjoy relationship with him, a relationship that will in turn leave a legacy of hope, of blessing, and of life to others. Because in conclusion, this isn't really Jacob's story at all. Much as we can see elements of ourselves and our lives in it, it isn't really our story either. This is God's story. God's story of redemption for Jacob, for you, for me, for the whole human race. God doesn't impose his story upon us, but he does give us the chance to be part of it. Our backstory may be part of us, but it doesn't define who we are in Christ. And we need to show tolerance and understanding. Our relationships may reflect a life that is far from perfect in terms of how actively we have sought to follow God, and how we have treated other people. And so we need both to receive and to offer grace and forgiveness. Our lives and our relationships are often pretty messy, but we have the hope of a Savior. A Savior who got himself messy in a manger, but then washed us clean by his blood on the cross. It is finished. Christ's work is finished, but God's story isn't quite finished yet. The final chapter of salvation history is still to be written. And through Jesus' life, through Jesus' death, and through Jesus' resurrection, you can be in it. I can be in it. Surprisingly, perhaps, God chose Jacob. Incredibly, God chooses us. Do you want to be in it? Do you want to be part of God's story?